today's lesson, what are we being invited towards in the holy month of Ramadan? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So, dear friends, we are talking about what are we being invited to in the holy month of Ramadan. You know, what we're doing here on A to Z and trying to understand this Islamic lifestyle is to really understand the essence of, you know, some of the practices that we do, and especially the holy month of Ramadan, because of the great importance that Allah has given to the holy month of Ramadan. Of course, we find beautiful verses in the Holy Quran regarding the holy month of Ramadan, and we find many beautiful traditions from the Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings upon them all, and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, when it comes to the holy month of Ramadan and its beauties and its speciality and its priority, you know. But then, you know, eventually we come to this point and we ask, well, you know, what is it that we're being invited to in the holy month of Ramadan? We find that, you know, there is so much importance given to this holy month, you know, that this month is a divine feast. It is a divine banquet whose host is the Supreme Lord and the Almighty God. So what exactly is it that we're being invited to? Well, there are many various different things that we are being invited to, and they are related in the traditions of the infallibles, alayhim as-salam. But there's two things which we are specifically being invited to. One of those is forgiveness, and of course the other is blessings. Forgiveness and blessings. These are two of the main things that we have been invited to in the holy month of Ramadan.
Ramadan al-mustabin jaa bin-nur al-mubin. Ramadan, Ramadan, Ramadan al-qanitin.
Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So we are talking about what we are being invited to in the holy month of Ramadan. We talked a little bit about how, you know, the importance of the holy month of Ramadan. We talked about how the traditions from the Immaculate and Infallibles, alayhim as-salam, help us to kind of realize how very, very important is the holy month of Ramadan. And then we said, well, why are we, you know, being told the importance and the priority of this holy month, the holy month of Ramadan? And we started to kind of, you know, delve into this idea that what is it that we are being invited towards in this holy month? And it is because we're being invited towards certain things that the importance of the holy month becomes known to us just a little bit. So we brought up two things. One was forgiveness, and the second one was blessings. Now, of course, you know, these are also aspects that are integral to our Islamic lifestyle, right? Asking Allah for forgiveness. And blessings really is something that Allah gives us when we decide to live a Islamic lifestyle. But when it comes to the holy month of Ramadan, we find that forgiveness is one of the things which Allah the Almighty is inviting towards. And of course, you know, we can be very honest with ourselves. Every single one of us can use a little bit of forgiveness. And if we want to be really honest with ourselves, every single one of us can use a lot of forgiveness. And to be honest with you, the more forgiveness that we can attain, the better it is for us, both in this world and the hereafter. The holy month of Ramadan is an excellent opportunity for us to be able to attain that forgiveness and really keep that forgiveness with us. 30 days in which we ask Allah for forgiveness, of course, after 30 days, this should become a habit. It should become a part of us. It should become, you know, like our flesh and blood, that asking for forgiveness from the Almighty Allah. But asking is one side. The beauty about the holy month of Ramadan is that Allah says, I will give you forgiveness and I will give you blessings. And so this kind of starts to show us a glimmer of the importance of the holy month of Ramadan. And this, dear friends, is what we are being invited towards, blessings and forgiveness.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
In the limelight.
Palestinians abducted by Israeli regime forces since the start of the war are returning to Gaza with harrowing accounts of mock executions, constant beatings, and humiliating mistreatment. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. Middle East Eye wrote, Naeem Youssef Salem Abu al-Hassan, a 19-year-old from Jabalia, northern Gaza, told Middle East Eye he had been abducted with other young men aged 18 to 25 after remaining residents were ordered by Israeli regime forces to leave the city on December 27, 2023. By then, he said, he and his extended family had endured weeks of airstrikes, tank attacks, and a sniper fire, which had destroyed much of the neighborhood and killed a number of his relatives. Soon afterward, Hassan said Israeli regime troops had asked him to identify two bodies in the street who they said were fighters. Hassan said he did not know the identities of the bodies and had no connections with the fighters. He said, They didn't believe me and insisted that I recognize them, otherwise they would shoot me and drop me next to the bodies. I didn't know what to say. Then they placed me facing the wall on my knees. Hassan said the troops then kicked him and called him a liar. He was handcuffed, blindfolded, and dragged to a nearby house where other abductees were also being held. He said, One soldier was smoking a cigarette and trying to burn me on my face. I told him I can't take it, so he started hitting and kicking me. That night, the men were rounded up and taken out to the street where, Hassan said, they were surrounded by troops and tanks. Deep holes had been dug in the street, and a troop started to push him towards one of the holes. He said, I felt, that's it. He will definitely kill me now. This will probably be my last breath. Instead, the men were loaded on two trucks. They were driven around for several hours, all the while being cursed, kicked, and beaten by the troops guarding them. Then they were moved to a different vehicle and driven around some more, still being beaten. Eventually, they were dropped at an unknown location. Five troops came into the room where they were being held and continued beating them. This pattern of being moved around in vehicles between different locations, all the while being subjected to beatings, continued over several days. Finally, the men arrived at a location where they were forced to kneel on the floor, still restrained with handcuffs and blindfolded. Hassan said, "We all remained like this for 37 days, almost naked in the blistering cold, our bodies exhausted, our souls drifting away. The food was barely enough to keep you alive." When the men tried to complain about the conditions of their detention, their captors brought in troops with dogs. He said, "They unleashed them on us. The dogs would attack us, scratching us, while the commander would continue to beat us with utter brutality." Every few days, the men would be taken for questioning. Hassan said he was shown images of tunnels, and his interrogators would ask him what he knew about them. Hassan said, "Whenever I said that I didn't know anything, they would slap, punch, hit, and kick me all over my body. The troops with commander would make a lot of noise, so we were not able to sleep and remained exhausted and completely strained from fatigue, starvation, and torture." One night, in the early hours, as he tried to rest, Hassan was kicked awake by a Zionist regime troop and dragged to a bus with four other men. The bus took them to Karam Abu Salem, the main crossing between Israel and southern Gaza, where they were released. He said, "The commander screamed at us that we should walk quickly, but I could barely walk because of the beating and kneeling and the lack of food and sleep. The troops started running after us to scare us." Hassan said the men managed to drag themselves to nearby UN buses that were waiting to collect them. Maz Muhammad Khamis Mehrdad, 26, told MEE he had been rounded up at gunpoint by Israeli regime troops on December 21st while sheltering in a school with his family in Sheikh Radwan neighborhood of Gaza City. Along with other men, he was forced to strip. They were then taken to a nearby mosque where their hands were tied behind their backs and they were made to kneel. Mehrdad recalled, "Then they threw us in a truck, where more soldiers and security forces railed at us with massive beatings and cursing. The truck took them to a detention center, where the beatings continued relentlessly. They tortured us for hours, spraying us with cold water, while we were almost naked. They were determined to torture us and break us. Eventually, one by one, the men were taken to an interrogation room where Mehrdad said the torture got worse." He said, "The soldiers asked where I was on October 7th and what I did. I told them I had nothing to do with the events of October 7th, but they didn't care. They attacked me with even more excessive punches and kicks, and this time with their weapons as well." Bruised and bleeding, the men were put in another truck and taken to a dark, cold room. Mehrdad said, "I was cold, beaten, starving, exhausted, and completely drained. if any prisoner fell asleep, the troops would viciously beat him on the head or chest to keep him awake. They wanted us to stay between life and death. After a couple of days, the men were put on a bus, this time with about 50 other prisoners. As the bus drove them to a detention center in another area, they were beaten by troops, this time armed with iron bars. Mehrdad said, if anybody would scream in pain, they would beat him even harder. After 2 weeks in detention, Mehrdad said he was allowed to take a shower, but even this risked incurring a humiliating beating. He said, the shower time was limited to 4 minutes. I was afraid to take off any clothes and never have it back. If you were a second late in the shower, the troops would tie you to metal bars and beat you for 4 hours. The troops and commanders would come and hit you with their weapons, metal bars, and boots. At night, the detainees were forced to sleep without any cover on the floor of what Mehrdad said appeared to be an army barracks. Loud music would play at full volume. During one interrogation, Mehrdad said he was asked why he had remained in Gaza City rather than going to the south, as the Zionist regime had told residents to do. He said he told them that he did not have the money to make the journey. He said they didn't like my answer. They sent me back to the dark prison room blindfolded. We were forbidden from making any movement or gesture. If we tried to adjust the blindfold to wipe away our tears and blood, the troops would go crazy, shouting at us and beating us insanely. Following the interrogation, Mehrdad said he was placed in a chair. He said, they placed electric bands all over my body and electrocuted me with powerful shocks all the way to my head. After several more days of this treatment, Mehrdad was told he was being transferred. He was blindfolded and put on a bus. Many of the other men on the bus were sick and elderly, he said. The bus drew for a while and then stopped. They kicked us all out and threatened to shoot and kill anyone who moved from the line, or looked back, or tried to help one another. A young man was totally paralyzed from the harsh conditions, so I carried him despite the fact that I could barely carry myself. The troops saw me and started yelling and shooting, but I did not care. I just kept walking and didn't look back. In those moments, he was not heavy.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are our true
redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Last Savior. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Oman, Islamic researcher, Brother Alavi. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome.
Walaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here.
So in this series of the program, The Last Savior, we are mainly concerned with the topics related to Imam al-As, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. For today's discussion, we want to continue our discussion regarding visiting Imam al-As. In our previous discussions, you talked about different types of visiting Imam al-As by presence or by heart. And for today's discussion, we want to know more about visiting Imam al-As. Brother Alavian, we see that so many people are really ardently eager to visit Imam al-As. They do all types of righteous deeds in their religions, sometimes recommended deeds, in order to find a chance to visit Imam al-As. But is it at all right to spend your whole life for such a purpose? You do not do any type of work?
Definitely visiting Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and actually having this honor to be at his service, I mean, just to visit him in person or even through a heart contact, is a very precious issue, and I mean, it's really valuable for everyone to happen. But, I mean, as you referred in your question, to leave all of our, I mean, daily activities and just focus on such an issue. I don't know how is the procedure is going to happen, but in our duties that have been defined for us, there is nothing, something, for example, as a worship, to be defined as a duty that, okay, you leave all these actions and just focus on this action. Yes. And to just work for the visitation of Imam al-As alayhi salam.
No, hoping to visit Imam al-As is good.
Definitely, yes, hoping, yes. And the visiting itself, yes, is a very, very precious and, yes, valuable issue, mm-hmm, to happen. But even we want, even in this very discussion, just to refer to some of the recommendations that, yes, have been received by the late Ayatollah Bahjat rahmatullah alayh, what to do for those who are interested, but not to, I mean, leave all of the our daily activities just for this purpose, because definitely Imam alayhi salam, he sees all of our actions. Yes. I mean, no need for us, I mean, just to strive just to visit him in person. Once a person actually approached Ayatollah Bahjat in his lifetime and asked him, what should I do to visit Imam again? He came to ask for some other recommendations. Once he was replied by the late Ayatollah that, what is your purpose of visiting Imam?
Yes.
What do you want of him, to take from him? Mm-hmm. I said, okay, if you want to visit him, there is Quran with you.
Yes.
Imam is the thiql of Quran. Imam is a speaking Quran. So right, this Quran is available for you. What have you done for this Quran that you are looking for the speaking Quran?
Yes.
For the silent Quran, for the speaking Quran?
Yes.
So this was really, I mean, astonishing, yes, answer that has been given to the person by Ayatollah Bahjat. All in all, visiting Imam is very important, but we have to know that Imam alayhi salam, he himself sees our actions, yes, and our deeds, because this is the verse of Quran. Sayarallahu amalukum wa rasuluhu wal mu'minun. That is, the Holy Prophet and the believers will see all your actions. I mean, in a daily basis, in a momentous action.
And just look what happened during the other imams before Imam al-As, when they were alive.
Yeah.
Were the people, for example, every day by the house to find it was, a chance, you know,
yeah,
visiting the imam, physically speaking, and then, for example, leave all their affairs during the day?
Let's go even before the imams, even, yes, at the time of the Prophet. There was Muhammad, a lover of the Holy Prophet, Uwais Qaran.
Yes.
Uwais was living in Yemen, and he was fond of the Holy Prophet. He came to, we already talked about the, yes, love relation between the Holy Prophet and Uwais. He never ever met the Holy Prophet, but he was a pure Muslim, and he was even martyred in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
So we see that visiting Imam is a great honor, as we said, but just, yes, to, I mean, leave all of our ibadi actions or, yes, all of our worshipping just for this purpose, I think it's under question. It requires to be rechecked.
That's right.
In, okay, our encyclopedia.
Thank you very much, Brother Alavi. Let's take a break and then we'll get back to the studio.
Sure.
Thank you very much. Taking a break and we'll get back to the Last Savior.
I can feel your eyes, like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter the coastline, not forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. You're listening to the program, The Last Savior. Brother Alavian is here to answer our questions regarding topics related to Imam Al-As, Imam Al-Mahdi, Ajalallah Ta'ala. Okay, Brother Alavian, so we are not allowed to leave all our affairs because as we see, most of the barakah and the blessings of Allah in life are because of your endeavors. I mean, you try your best to earn a living, halal living. But some people are looking for some recommended ways or recommendations in order to see what should they do beside their daily lives, you know, especially in today's world, which is very busy life, what to do and what not to do if we want to find a chance to visit Imam Al-As.
Secularism and status of isolation is never ever recommended by Islam and Islamic teachings. And yes, a Muslim should live in a society and should be with the people and at the service of the people. But it's good to know that this is a great honor to have it. But we try our best, I mean, to the extent that we have been said and recommended. I mean, we can do whatever we have learned, like those recommendations that have been left from the late Ayatollah Bahjat.
Yes.
I said, try to give Imam alayhi salam with plenty of salawats. Mm-hmm. Salawats ending with Wa'ajjil Farajo.
Yes.
That is even praying for the reappearance of Imam alayhi salam. So this is one of the recommendations that this great Ayatollah gave to the people. Again, he said that going too much to the Masjid of Jamkaran, Mosque of Jamkaran, which is located near the holy city of Qom.
Yes.
And with it performing its prayers. I mean, there are two. There are some different two kinds of every two rak'at prayers. Then they are recommended to be recited and performed. What he really recommended in every meeting that anyone asked him, that was act based on the Risala al-Amaliyya, that is the rules and regulations, Islamic laws that are mentioned and written in the books of Risala. They
you
are
need to have an Islamic lifestyle,
definitely.
To live
so
as a Muslim.
You need to tune yourself based on these Islamic laws.
Yes.
So Islamic laws, if any religious authority or any marja' that you are following, you need to act upon that Islamic law that you are receiving from that marja, that Islamic authority or leader. Again, he continues to recommend that, okay, try to strengthen this love towards Ahlul Bayt inside your heart and just to remember Imam alayhi salam in every moment that you are actually just have reminded the presence of Imam alayhi salam, just to show your love and your tendency towards this nice and beautiful entity. These were what we have received from the late Ayatollah Bajat, but there are some other recommendations that we usually find by different scholars, different Islamic authorities.
That's right. But all in all, it is a godly character that Imam As has. I mean, a divine character. It is as if he sees every of our actions.
Definitely.
We are by his presence, so we have to take care of even the most trivial points in our life.
Definitely. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly says in Al-Quran. That is when Allah says, Al-Mu'minun, the believers are watching your actions. It means that at least we know that we have 14 believers.
Yes.
This is the minimum thing. Okay. But definitely the number of the believers are even more. But with 14, we mean the 14 infallibles.
Right. Okay. Thank you very much, Brother Alavian. Let's take another break and then we'll continue our discussion. Thank you very much. Dear brothers and sisters, taking a break. I'm back in a minute.
مهدينا في الأزمان شعظيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ما ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهدينا في الأزمان شعظيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ما ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. You're listening to the program, The Last Savior. That's right. As Brother Alavian also mentioned there are so many recommendations for us as Muslims to observe in order to find a chance to visit Imam al-Asr. So there are some people who do these recommendations but do not find a chance to visit Imam al-Asr. Yeah. Must they hope, in fact, lose their hope in not visiting Imam al-Asr?
As we said earlier, we just need to try our best. I mean, yes. But this is not like an obligatory action for us. This is a chance that is given. So as we refer to some of the recommendations by the late Ayatollah Bahjat, I want to mention, just to finalize our discussion, some other recommendations that we received from other scholars. What to do to get at least closer to Imam alayhi salam?
Yes.
I mean, are there any other recommendations here? Yeah, definitely. But we said that all of these efforts are just to find this chance to visit Imam either by hard contact, yes, or through a meeting in person. Any of them is sacred for us and is very important, but as we said, there are no obligatory issues. Yes. And I mean, whatever we are saying, we are just recommending some of the recommendations, and we are just narrating some of these recommendations that have been received by different scholars and, yes, Islamic authorities. Yes. The next is too much recitation of the famous dua of the health of Imam alayhi salam, which is known as Allahumma kun li waliyak.
Yes.
I mean, too much recitation of it. I mean, different people say different numbers, but we, yes, just need to tell the brothers and sisters who are listening to us just to recite it a lot.
At least once a day.
At least, yes, once a day. Okay. I mean, in the different, let's say, obligatory prayers that we, yes, have for all. The next is recitation of Dua al-Ahd that, yes, is being recited after the morning or Fajr prayer. Next is the recitation of Ziyarat al-Yasin.
And when we say recitation, it is with contemplation, you know?
Definitely.
It's not mere recitation, just a parrot-like reading out of a text.
All of the time that we are talking about recitation, yes, brother, yeah, you are, yes, very right. I mean, even with the recitation of the Holy Quran, when it goes without any pondering, yes, and thinking, definitely, yes, it has its own thawab.
You must feel it in heart.
It has its
reading,
own thawab, but, and reward, but it might not affect that much, yes, I mean, in our existence. And one common recommendation that can be found in all these, let's say, collection of recommendations that we usually receive from different scholars or different sources that have been written in this regard is that trying to be distant from committing sins.
Yes.
Any kinds of sins, yes, whether it is a major or minor sin. Yes. We have to try to, get away from committing any source of sin. Knowing the scope of the sin is depending on the person who is actually, is a duty bound, on the, yes, person who is practicing Islamic, right, duties. إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ بَصِيرًا. That is, we know better that what we are doing. Yes. I mean, at least we know what kind of actions that we are doing is close to be a sin or not.
Yes.
So we need to be cautious in whatever that we are sure of and whatever we are in doubt. We need just to be, again, cautious,
okay,
not to approach them in any way.
Right.
These were some of the famous recommendations,
right,
that we have received by
different
scholars.
As a Muslim, we must know that these are recommendations and they must not replace our obligations. Unfortunately, for some people, they leave their obligations for recommended actions, you know.
Yeah.
Or, for example, they prefer some recommended ones to obligations. For example, Salat on time is the most preferred action, mm, not to leave that, or for example, reading this dua or that supplication instead of that, you know?
A person might say that, okay, I tried a lot, and I mean, I acted upon all these recommendations, and I've tried even more than that, but I don't have the chance to visit Imam alayhi salam. Sometimes we have to know that there is expediency even in not visiting Imam, mm, alayhi salam for us. These are not justifications, brother. No, there are some even, some expediency for the person who is trying that.
Yes.
I mean, at least this thirst even makes this love stronger.
Yes.
This thirst of not even visiting Imam alayhi salam. So it depends on the circumstances and the, because it's a bilateral relation.
Yes.
From your side, it has been done. Definitely, the Imam who is, that's infallible, right, is more stronger in that relation.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother Alavian, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. Finding a chance and what are the recommendations to visit Imam al-Asr. It was very kind of you.
You're
May
welcome.
Allah help us in order to be among those people who one day visit Imam al-Asr, and may Allah hasten the reappearance of Imam al-Asr, inshallah. Thank you very much.
Inshallah.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Where is the rising sun?
the limelight.
The European Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor, which is based in Gaza, stated that the Zionist regime military forces intentionally opened fire on the crowd of people struggling to get food. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Crescent International wrote, Gaza's winter nights are dark and desolate. An entire population under occupation is being starved, closed off from the rest of the world. Nothing can enter, no food or water, caged in a mass concentration camp. 2 million people are hungry and homeless. More than 70% of the houses have been bombed and destroyed beyond repair. This is collective punishment. Denied water, electricity, and food for 5 months. Pangs of hunger fill the wretched air as it fuses with the stench of death from the dead bodies lying under the rubble in the grey Gaza cold winter night. Men and women, children and their grandparents all come out at the promise of food. They have been surviving on eating grass and drinking contaminated water. They're living like animals. They queue up like humiliated slaves seeking crumbs from their Zionist colonial masters. The colonizers give them food as bait and then blast them with bullets at the same time. The sound of gunshots, screams of horror and death. Blood oozes out of starving brown bodies that haven't eaten for a week. 118 dead bodies lay strewn across the beach. Red blood mixes with white flour. This is the color of genocide. The waves echo a curse. The night darkens. It's a massacre. They call it the Flower Massacre. In the midst of this massacre, the Palestinian bodies still seek out food while the Israeli occupation army fires bullets. Imagine the level of starvation for a person to try to duck bullets to get some food. 16 Palestinian babies have already died of starvation. The UN and medical officials have seen a large number of gunshot wounds that caused the deaths. The head of the Gaza City Hospital has said that more than 80% of the wounds were the result of gunshots. Dr. Hossein Abu Setteh, the director of the Kamal Adwan Hospital, said all casualties admitted were hit by bullets and shrapnel from occupation forces. The European Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor, which is based in Gaza, stated that the Zionist regime military forces intentionally opened fire on the crowd of people struggling to get food. It debunked the Israeli regime military spokesperson version, who alleged that the killed were crushed in a stampede. In the video clip released by the Israeli occupation force, the gunshot sounds are clearly audible. The evidence thus far available corroborates the survivors' eyewitness accounts that it was Israeli regime troops who intentionally shot them. By the time of the night of the Flower Massacre, Palestinians were already dying of starvation. The spokesperson for the UN Health Agency, Christian Lindmeyer, said on March 1st that the official records yesterday or this morning said there was the 10th child officially registered in a hospital as having starved to death. He added that the actual number of Palestinian dead as a result of starvation will be much higher. Most of the hospitals in Gaza are inaccessible. The majority would have died without going to hospital. Their deaths will not have been recorded. The Zionist regime has destroyed most of the hospitals in Gaza, and the few that are open are not properly functional. Even media outlets like CNN showed video footage on March 2nd of a Palestinian doctor using a kitchen knife in his home kitchen, performing an amputation without anesthesia of a leg of a young Palestinian teenage girl. Just the thought of it, it is excruciating. If amputations are performed in home kitchens, there is no chance a poor, dehydrated person is going to get a drip in a hospital. Why is the world shocked at this brazen and brutal massacre of poor Palestinians when the Zionist regime has all along been given a license to kill, maim, starve, and massacre? The prime minister of Zionist regime invoked the verses of Amalek, setting the scene for a scriptural justification to butcher every Palestinian, woman, man, child, and the elderly. The Zionist regime's finance minister, Bezalel Smotrich, said about the military operation at its inception, "It's time to be cruel." And the Zionist regime's president, Isaac Herzog, said that the civilian population cannot be separated from the military combatants. All Palestinians are targets. The Israeli regime war minister Yoav Gallant said, "No water, no electricity, no food, everything is closed." When leaders of the neo-Nazi Zionist regime verbalized their genocidal intent, many of us warned at the very beginning of the Israeli regime invasion of Gaza that the child killer regime of Israel was manufacturing consent to massacre Palestinians and pursue a path of ethnic cleansing. This is exactly how it played out, and the US, the UK, and the capitalist media played along with the Israeli regime script. The Zionist regime bombed hospitals. That should have been a red line, but no. The mainstream media and the Western powers provided cover for the child killer regime of Israel and defended such Israeli barbarism. Israel bombed residential areas, ambulances, mosques, museums, and cultural centers, turning the whole of Gaza into ruin and rubble. The Israeli regime deliberately targeted and killed women and children. According to U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin, at least 25,000 women and children have been killed by the Zionist regime. Even this large number of killings and war crimes was not enough for the U.S. regime to support the U.N. Security Council resolution calling for a ceasefire. The Western world has given the Zionist regime a license to kill, maim, and massacre Palestinians. After the Zionist regime killed more than 100 poor, starving Palestinians queuing for food, the U.S. regime could not even verbally condemn Israel. The February 29th massacre was not the first time that Israeli regime troops attacked a food convoy. They did the same on November 7th, December 29th, January 25th, and February 5th. On January 25th, 20 food seekers were killed and 50 wounded. There were no Hamas resistance fighters at the scene of the flour massacre. You can't blame Crossfire. The Palestinians were all hungry, queuing for food. How do you spin yourself out of this massacre? We have already seen the Israeli occupation army's version change a few times from Palestinians dying as a result of a stampede to Israeli regime troops being threatened by starved Palestinians approaching Israeli troops. The world has become accustomed to this hasbara since the Zionist occupation army assassinated Al Jazeera journalist Shirin Abu Aghele. Currently in the media is ablaze with U.S. airdrops of food aid by parachute after the flour massacre. These airdrops are for public relations purposes only. Scott Paul of Oxfam said, Oxfam does not support U.S. airdrops in Gaza, which would mainly serve to relieve the guilty conscience of senior U.S. officials whose policies are contributing to ongoing atrocities and risks of famine. Scott Paul is being incredibly generous when he presumes that senior U.S. officials have a conscience. The food airdropped would not fill even one truck. Gaza needs at least 400 trucks of food aid a day. The Zionist regime is refusing to allow any food into Gaza. After October 7th, the U.S. deployed its military equipment and personnel in the West Asia region, but it won't use any force to ensure food enters into Gaza. Because the Zionist regime is using starvation as a weapon of war and a bargaining chip to maximize its gains in any ceasefire agreement, and the U.S. is complicit in siding with the Israelis. People of the world are not fooled and are chanting in the streets in many cities, "Ceasefire now! Open the Eretz and all Gaza border crossings now! No more war!" All we are saying is give peace a chance, no pause, complete ceasefire and end to war. You can stick your parachute aid up your ceasefire now.
English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to RIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The dawns of the month of Ramadan should not be missed. April 30th, 2019. Dear friends, the month of Ramadan is a very good opportunity. It is a very good opportunity. It is an opportunity to do promotions, promoting Islamic values, to clarify, to get close to the people, to help the poor, and above all, to worship God, to fast, to sit at the table of divine mercy and divine banquet. This well-known banquet is your act of fasting, engaging in nafila, prayers which are not obligatory, and saying daily prayers. Of course, there are many acts and obligations in the month of Ramadan. Notice that in Iqbal by Sayyid Ibn Tawus, so many acts, obligations, and various prayers have been mentioned for every night. Some of us are really negligent in this regard, as we are not aware of the significance of these acts. Of course, I do not want to expand on this now. However, there are certain minimums and obligatory requirements which should be observed. Everyone wakes up at the dawns of the month of Ramadan. The dawns should not be missed because it is a very good opportunity.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
I have said many times that if we do not benefit from the dawn, then we will have no time in this noisy and overwhelming world to have solitude in order to attend to ourselves, to our hearts, and to our God. There will really be no time. We are really preoccupied. Out of the 24 hours of the day, we spend some hours sleeping, and when we are not sleeping, we have different tasks and preoccupations. Everyone has certain preoccupations and duties. Nowadays, there is no free time, contrary to the past. Of course, this is not a shortcoming of the present time. Rather, it is one of its characteristics. After all, there are various diversions and instruments today, and life has become mechanical. Today, there are some phenomena which did not exist in the past. So, there are many preoccupations. We do not have any free time during the day.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Eruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pureza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with the reporters.
On the first day of the holy month of Ramadan in Nigeria,
The Islamic movement held a rally through the streets of the capital, Abuja, in a peaceful protest against the massacre of innocent civilians in Gaza. The protest march took the demonstrators to the gate of the United States Embassy, where they sat down and submitted a letter of protest condemning the Israeli genocide in Gaza and U.S. involvement in the killing of innocent Palestinians.
America is one of the major party in this killing of innocent female and children in Gaza. Since October 7th to date, they have killed more than 31,000 innocent people, majorly female and children in Gaza.
The demonstrators blame the United States and British governments for using their influence to block a UN resolution calling for a ceasefire. They said every decent government has condemned the Israeli terror attacks on the Palestinians, but the U.S. government has continued to support the mass murder of innocent Palestinians.
They are killing female and children. They are imposing starvation on innocent female and children. Babies have been seen under rubble, crying inside blood. We see a lot of fathers carrying a lifeless body of their children killed by Israelis. Anybody that has concern for humanity should come out today on the street and show his solidarity with Palestinians.
The demonstrators burned the U.S. and Israeli flags as they slammed Tel Aviv's regime impunity and the silence of the international community.
Many Muslims in Nigeria believe that Israel's continuous killing of Palestinians in Gaza on the eve of the holy month of Ramadan is a clear proof of the regime's disrespect for Islamic sanctities. The protesters here are urging world leaders to pressure Israel to end the massacre in Gaza. Anjum Abdullahi, Abuja.
Britons treat their National Health Service, better known as the NHS, with an almost religious reverence.
We grow up using the NHS from the cradle to the grave for either point of use, and that has tremendous significance for our lives.
But today, this eternal source of national pride is under increased scrutiny, with new figures showing more than 120,000 people died last year in England alone from delays in life-saving treatment. The NHS is a state-funded healthcare system founded in 1948. Back then, it cost around $20 billion in today's money to run. Last year, the government spent more than $181 billion. Despite that, more than 7 million people are now on the waiting list in England alone. That's nearly 12% of the population having to wait at least 52 weeks for a health consultation.
Our politicians aren't really serving the public interest. They are serving a neoliberal agenda, which is to transfer the country's natural assets and wealth to overseas corporations like United Health of America and other big multinationals.
The government has promised to cut the long queues, but has made little progress. The situation is no better in the rest of the kingdom. In Scotland and Northern Ireland, 1 in 80 people, and in Wales, 1 in 20 are having to wait more than a year for treatment. There's also the energy costs and inflation that has reduced the value of the NHS budget, meaning it now has to do more with significantly less. Add to the mix a shortage of staff, which means more pressure on exhausted employees.
We've had more than a decade of defunding since the financial crash. This has led to a real terms wage cut for staff. The whole population, the health needs have gone up. We have trouble keeping hold of staff, and we've also lost significant capacity with the NHS through privatization. So we don't have enough beds, we don't have enough staff, and the staff we do have are being treated appallingly.
The health service is also coping with an aging population. A large number of people now live with chronic conditions like heart disease and diabetes.
The COVID-19 pandemic severely tested the NHS, with its aftermath still posing serious challenges. Health officials and experts warn for the UK's National Health Service to survive, the next government should declare it a national emergency. Saipur is at London.
India says it will enact the Citizenship Amendment Act that provides fast-track naturalization for multiple religious groups who fled to India from Afghanistan, Bangladesh, and Pakistan before 2014. The law, however, excludes Muslims from those countries. Back in 2019, law's approval sparked deadly protests across the country and was halted since. The